Very good morning to you all. It's a joy to be with you here at Lurgan. I'm excited about the opportunity to be with you this week. We are doing something a little different, I think, this week. I was asked to speak on the subject of prophecy, and I'm going to take an area of prophetic truth that is very rarely taught on, and that is to do with the coming millennial temple. And you know, the Bible speaks about the place where the Lord Jesus shall rule and reign from, and gives us in great detail the layout of that particular temple that is yet to be built, and tells us something of the function of the temple and all that is going on there and those who will be there. And it's a very exciting study. And I think if you've never heard it before, you'll really be blessed. I think you'll be encouraged about tomorrow's world and about where the Lord is leading his people. So I want to encourage you to come out each night this week and join with us as we study this subject together. And of course, we begin this morning on that very topic, and we're in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. If you want to turn there, while you're turning there, may I apologize, my wife is not with me today. She wanted to come, but she has some babysitting duties to do with grandchildren, and you know how that goes. So grandchildren have to come first. But anyway, she sends her apologies. I'd love for her to have come and been part of our meetings this week and to meet with you all. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 34 is where we want to begin this morning. And we're going to read down into chapter 24 and verse 2 of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 34. We read, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge you in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." We trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. It never ceases to amaze me that there are many Christians who can recount every detail of the coming tribulation period, but very little at all about the millennial kingdom which is to follow it. It seems to me that we have plummeted a lot of time and energy and effort researching, discovering, and discussing the finer points of the seven-year reign of Antichrist, and much less so the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think our balance is wrong, because we focus upon 7 years on earth, during which time we as Christians will be gone, and we ignore 1,000 years on earth, during which time we as believers will be here. Do you see the anomaly in that? You see the difficulty in that? You know, I rather liken it to someone who's buying a house and going on a holiday, who takes just a couple of minutes to look at the details from the estate agent on their house, but then spends weeks on end perusing the brochure for the holiday. And you think to yourself, shouldn't you really be spending more time on the house and less time on the holiday? And we're a little bit like that. Many Christians know very little at all about the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And so in the coming days, we hope by the will of God to redress that problem. Over the course of these next few meetings, we're going to look at Christ's kingdom on earth in general and upon his millennial temple in particular, the place of his residence when he comes. So why are we thinking about this place? Why are we going to study the temple of Scripture? Well, in the first place, the temple features large in the Bible. Much of the narrative of Jesus' life centers around the temple. At the temple, he was presented as a baby by Mary and Joseph for the purpose of circumcision. As a boy, he was brought to the temple for his bar mitzvah, where he debated with the doctors of law. It was in the Temple Mount that Satan tempted the Savior. Jesus visited the temple at Passover. Early and late in his ministry, he challenged the money changers from that place. He made a private trip from Galilee to Jerusalem to attend the Feast of Tabernacles at the temple. And probably that same year came again for the Festival of Dedication or Hanukkah. In the precincts of the temple at Solomon's portico, Jesus asserted his claim to divinity, saying, "I and my Father are one." And finally, the Lord, in his triumphal entry, rode a donkey from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem and up into the temple area. Now, as Matthew 24 opens up, we find a conversation that centers around the temple. The temple was at the very heart of ancient Israelite worship. Since the time of Solomon, the temple had been a feature of religious life and history in Israel for around 1,000 years. It was important to the Jewish people. It is still important to the Jewish people. Just last month, the Jewish people remembered, as they've done for generations, the destruction of their temple in Jerusalem. Indeed, three times a day, every day, devout Jews pray, "May it be your will, O God, that the temple be rebuilt in our day, and there we shall reverently worship you as we did in days of old." The temple matters to the Jews. Why? Because the prophets predicted it. Isaiah speaks of it. Ezekiel speaks of it. Joel speaks of it. Micah speaks of it, Haggai speaks of it, Zechariah speaks of it. It matters because their prophets have prophesied it. It matters because on the Sabbath day at their meal table, they sing about it. It matters because in their synagogues, speakers customarily end their lectures with a plea for it. You see, the Jew understands this. If there is no temple, then there is no king. And if there is no king, there is no kingdom. And if there is no kingdom, all their hopes of a messianic age have been dashed forever, and everything they've believed is just pie in the sky. Now, in Matthew's gospel, we read that having condemned the Pharisees for their rejection of him and lamented over the city of Jerusalem for their rejection of him, the Lord Jesus left the courts of the temple for the last time. He will never return to its campus again. For him, the next stop is going to be the hill of Calvary. And the word "departed" here, where it says that he departed from the temple in verse 1 of chapter 24, emphasizes that he was going away with no intention of return. Matthew reveals that as Jesus then departed this scene, his disciples sought to encourage him. They were concerned about his lament. They were concerned about his spirit. And they began to try and lift him up. And this Bible says his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, when I was a young Christian, I never got that. I couldn't understand why they would be showing him the building of the temple when he had been there so many times. It'd be rather like someone taking you and saying, "Let me show you Lurgan Baptist Church." If you're here every Sunday, you don't need to see Lurgan Baptist Church. You know the layout of this building.
And so I was curious, why were they showing him the buildings of the temple? But in effect, they were saying to him, look at this beautiful temple. You know, is that not indicative that all is not lost? Is that not a sign of hope? Why are you upsetting yourself over Jerusalem? Why are you upsetting yourself over the Pharisees? As long as the temple stands, there is hope that the messianic age will come. And then Jesus uttered these words, "See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." How true those words were. That very generation had not passed until the Romans would come and totally destroy the temple, indeed not leaving one stone on top of another. So today we look at that area of the world. We look at an overview of the city of Jerusalem. And we see only the Temple Mount and barely a shred of evidence that any temple ever stood there in Jesus' time. And so for the Jews of today who bewail the loss of the temple at the Western Wall, that is the holiest place on earth. For them, that is the place from where the world was created. That is the place where Isaac was bound by Abraham for sacrifice. That is the location of Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple and Herod's temple. And for Muslims too, that site also has a particular significance. It's a place of importance to them. There stands within Islam a monumental shrine, the Dome of the Rock with its famous golden dome. Incidentally, it was made in Ulster. I don't know if you were aware of that, but that dome was made here in Northern Ireland. You see, everywhere we go, we leave a mark, and it's not always good. But that golden dome represents an important shrine in Islam. And also the Al-Aqsa Mosque sits on that site, one of the most important sites in Islam. So Islam denies that a temple ever stood there, that there's never been a Jewish temple. But a temple did stand there, and the temple is a feature of the biblical record of Israelite history, and it has significance to the story of Christ. But it has significance to our story also. You see, the Bible tells us that there's going to be a future temple built on that site. Two temples, actually. The first of which will be a temple that is designed to receive Antichrist, the one who comes as an imposter of the Messiah. And the other is the temple which we're going to be speaking about this week, the fourth temple, the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a place to which all the nations shall ultimately come and there meet with the Messiah of God. Isaiah says this in chapter 2 of his prophecy, "And it shall come to pass, listen now, in the last days," that's a prophetic tool pointing to the end of time, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." You see, what I'm going to share with you this week, if you're a Christian, at some point in the future, you're going to be joining the hordes who will flow unto this temple. "And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach of us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now, as we think about the temple in general, I want you to understand this, that the temple had a significant past. The story of the temple really begins in the wilderness with the tabernacle. The tabernacle, as we know, was a portable sanctuary, a great tent which was housing all of the holy vessels central to Israelite worship. It was built by Moses and Bezalel, following the pattern of the heavenly temple, which was revealed to them by God. So in a way, the story of the temple really even predates the construction of the tabernacle, because it's a reflection of the heavenly. It's interesting that the tabernacle precedes the actual building of the temple. After all, why wouldn't God just wait until his people had entered the land of promise, until they had settled down, until David had appointed Jerusalem as his capital, and then have a sanctuary built? Why have a portable sanctuary? Why have one that could be moved from place to place? And I'll tell you why. Because the temple is not, in the first instance, to be primarily understood as a place. Its uniqueness is marked by a presence. In the language of Scripture, the temple is never defined in terms of a place. The Hebrew word, rather than speaking about a building, emphasizes the idea of a place where God dwells. That's what sets it apart. Its emphasis is less upon the edifice and more upon the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the very dwelling place of the Almighty. So the tabernacle was constructed as a movable sanctuary, and it mattered not that it was in this place or that place. It made no difference whether it was in Gibeon or Shiloh or some other locality. The fact of the matter was that the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, had descended, and his presence dwelt in that place. Historically, the temple was first erected in 1445 BC at the foot, the tabernacle was erected, at the, in 1445 BC at the foot of Mount Sinai. And it was central to Israelite worship for some 485 years of their history, until King David came along and he has the idea of building a more permanent sanctuary unto the Lord. He looked at his dwelling place, he looked at that tent which had seen so much wear and tear over the years. And he thought to himself, well, why should I have a palace and the Lord dwell in a tent? Surely the Lord also is worthy of a palace. But because his hands had been bloodied by war, he was not permitted by God to build that sanctuary. And so instead, he chose to prepare for the building. Now, of course, the first thing he had to do was secure a parcel of ground upon which the temple might be built. And how this happened is explained to us in the book of the Chronicles. Look with me in 1 Chronicles, if you will, and chapter 21. 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. Here we have the account of David having sinned against the Lord by numbering the people, an act of faithlessness on his part, for which he was rebuked and the people were judged. Verse 17 of this chapter, he appeals unto God, and indeed he remonstrates with the Lord concerning that judgment. He felt that the judgment upon the people was unmerited, that the judgment should be upon him personally. And then in verse 18 we read this, "Then the angel of the Lord commanded God to say to David, that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of God, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David, and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering, I give it all. And David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. And so David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight, And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. And at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of the Lord, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God. And this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel. And he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the joinings, the brass in abundance without weight, also cedar trees in abundance, for the Sidonians, and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said to Solomon, "My son is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it." So David prepared abundantly before his death. And then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house under my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight.'" And the Lord goes on to tell him that Solomon will do just that. So the rock, when we talk about the dome of the rock there is this threshing floor, Ornan's threshing floor, that which David had purchased from this Jebusite with the idea of someday erecting a temple in that place. And it's interesting to read some of the beliefs that people have concerning that rock. The Sunni Muslims have made it sacred to Islam insofar as they say that that rock is the place from which Muhammad ascended to heaven. The Jews, they believe a lot of things about that rock. According to the Talmud, this rock was the rock from which the world was created. It itself being the very first rock, the very first physical presence of earth to come into existence. They believe it was from this rock that God said to have gathered the dust to make Adam. And it was on this rock that Adam and later Cain and Abel and Noah are believed to have offered sacrifices to God. And Jewish sources identify this rock as the place mentioned in the Bible where Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac at God's command. It is also identified as the rock upon which Jacob dreamt about the angels ascending and descending on a ladder. And of course, he too sacrificed there. But most of all, the Jews consider this rock to be the very site of their ancient Holy of Holies. Very interesting, you know. You don't often hear this. This rock, where the Dome of the Rock sits, is sometimes called the pierced stone, because it has a small hole just in the southeastern corner of it that enters into a cavern beneath that's called the Well of Souls. And I wonder, is there not some typology there? Is there not some typological significance in that? Is not the Lord Jesus the pierced stone? Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9 speaks of him as just being a rock, a pierced stone, a fountain in which there are many holes. Is he not also a veritable well of souls for those who come to him and he takes us in? Well, in any case, David purchased this ground for the purpose of building a temple. And then Solomon comes along, and in around 960 BC, he builds the first temple on that site. Solomon's temple was a lavish affair. It was twice the size of the tabernacle, and no expense was spared in the erection of it. He entered into a trade agreement with King Hiram of Tyre, and he imported cedar wood from Lebanon for the project. There were three parts to Solomon's temple. the porch which greeted worshippers with these magnificent bronze pillars, the holy place where he put not just one golden lampstand, but 10 golden lampstands, the table of showbread, the golden altar also stood there, and the holy of holies separated from the holy place by two beautifully carved olive wood doors depicting cherubim and palm trees and flowers. 7 years, we're told, it took in the building. Nevertheless, once that temple was complete and dedicated to the Lord, as with the tabernacle before it, the Shekinah glory of God came and filled the Holy of Holies. Let's look at that in 1 Kings chapter 8 for a moment. 1 Kings in chapter 8. First Kings chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the 7th month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those that the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and they are, and there they are unto this day. And there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, notice, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Now, that's how that temple stood. It stood for 374 years until in 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar came along with the Babylonian army. He besieged the city of Jerusalem, and he looted and burned the temple. Well, the question is, what then became of God's presence? I mean, here is King Nebuchadnezzar. He's attacking the very throne room of God on earth, as it were. And yet with all, he seems to do it with impunity. Why isn't God doing something about it? Because it was the judgment of God. And the presence of God had already departed the temple. Look with me in Ezekiel, if you will, in chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10. We'll be spending the bulk of our time this week in the book of Ezekiel from chapters 40 to 48. But this morning, let's look at verse 4 of chapter 10. And here is the response of God to the idolatry of ancient Judah and ancient Israel. It says, now the cherubims, verse 4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud. And the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Now go down to verse 19 of that chapter. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels also that were beside them, and every one stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the Lord God of Israel was over them. And then if you go into chapter 11, down to verse 23, it says, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Now, I want you to notice the direction of movement here. When the Lord decided to vacate the Holy of Holies, when he decided to abandon the temple and indeed abandon the people to the judgment of Babylon, he arose from the mercy seat and he made his way out to the threshold of the temple, then out to the eastern gate, then down the valley of Kidron and up onto the mountainside on the far side, the Mount of Olives, and from there he departed. Now I want you to keep that track in mind because it's really important when we start to discuss the millennial temple and what happens when the Lord Jesus comes. Now for 70 years, the duration of the Babylonian captivity, the temple lay deserted. It lay in ruins. And then the kingdom of Babylon gave way to the Medo-Persian kingdom, and Cyrus the Great released the Jews and allowed them to return from captivity back to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple with money from the Persian coffers. They did this under Zerubbabel, who was appointed by the king of Persia as governor over Judah. And although it was a stop-and-start affair, eventually the project was completed and the second temple was built. But the second temple was far more utilitarian than the first temple. It was simply functional. It had none of the glory of Solomon's temple. So much so that we're told that when the older men compared the two, they began to weep at the sight of it because it counted to them as nothing. And that temple continued in service 586 years up until 70 AD. This was the temple of Jesus' time. Jesus came to the second temple, to Zerubbabel's temple, which Herod had modernized and which he had expanded and he had extended and had done many great works to make it a monument to his own rule and reign. But nevertheless, that was the temple to which the Lord Jesus came. And indeed, after Herod began work on it, it was some 82 years from the beginning of that work to the end. Such was the investment that Herod made on that site. Because of the grandeur of Herod's mammoth project, Jesus raised a few eyebrows when he said concerning his resurrection, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That was a red flag to a bull, as far as the Pharisees were concerned. For them, the temple was everything. And indeed, for his own disciples, the temple was everything. The temple was the key to the whole thing when it came to the messianic promises. And yet the Lord Jesus said, not one stone will remain upon another. Did the presence of God inhabit that second temple? There's no record that he did. The Lord filled the tabernacle. He filled Solomon's temple. But he did not come to Zerubbabel's temple. In fact, the historian Josephus says of that second temple and of the Holy of Holies in particular, that within it stood nothing whatever. Where was the ark? Well, in Jewish tradition, the ark was squirreled away during the Babylonian besieging of the temple area they took, and they hid it in a chamber beneath the Temple Mount. And there are some who say today that it can still be located there. There are some, even in this generation, who claim to have set their eyes upon the Ark of the Covenant, having been found in some hidden chamber beneath the Temple Mount. Whether that is so or not, I cannot say. But the fact of the matter remains that the Lord never returned to dwell in the Holy of Holies after his departure, as we read there in Ezekiel chapter 11. Yet Ezekiel later sees another vision in which the glory of the Lord does return. As for the second temple, well, it went the way of the first. In 70 AD, the Roman commander Titus came and he also destroyed the temple as Nebuchadnezzar had done almost half a millennium before. In fact, the Jewish people to this day on the ninth day of Av, they commemorate the fall of their temple because the temple fell on exactly the same day on the Jewish calendar on both occasions. And so when Titus came, his instruction to his troops was that they were not to destroy the temple until they could secure the wealth of it, till they could take the gold and any other precious items from it. But the Roman soldiers completely ignored his command, And indeed, they set the temple on fire. And as a consequence, the gold began to melt and began to seep down into the cracks of the foundations. So that when Titus came back and saw that scene of devastation, he was incensed. And he demanded that the Romans actually pick out every piece of gold from between every rock and every crevice that was found on that site. And as a consequence, they had to move all the huge blocks that Herod had placed there and literally throw them off the side of the Temple Mount to dig out the gold that was lying beneath. Well, that was the temple of yesterday, a temple with a significant past. But what about today? Well, the temple has a significant present. You see, from 70 AD to this present time, the platform we know as the Temple Mount has stood as a silent testimony, bearing witness to God's displeasure with a nation who rejected Jesus Christ. Its emptiness bears witness to the New Testament truth that God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. God had a point to make with the Jews. In 691 AD, Islam came and they erected that building on that site which we now call the Dome of the Rock, right over where the Holy of Holies once stood. And not happy to aggravate the sensitivity of the Jewish people in that respect, they added to the internal circumference of that dome an inscription written five times over, La Sharika Lahu, God has no companion. This was a slight at Christianity. It was saying not only does the God of the Jews have no place here, but neither does the God of the Christian. He has no equal. He has no son. But that saying, the Dome of the Rock has served a tremendously important role in history. You see, as long as that shrine has remained there, no one has been able to build upon the Temple Mount. In other words, God has used a pagan religion to preserve that site. Now, that's a remarkable thing. You know, essentially, when you think about the Temple Mount, it's a considerable expanse of land. It's 35 acres in all. If you were to look back home and look on Google Earth and look at the Temple Mount, you'll see this piece of deserted land. And then have a look at around that particular area, and you'll see that this piece of land is located right in the heart of the commercial area of modern Jerusalem. Now, let me ask you a question. What other city in the world do you think there would be that would allow 35 acres of prime property to sit right in its commercial heartland for 2,000 years and nobody build anything upon it? Friends, that's a miracle of God. And that piece of land has a reserved ticket on it. God still has to unfold some of his promises in Scripture on that site. And so the temple has been held all this time in reserve, awaiting not just the coming of the Antichrist, but more importantly, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to rule and reign from that place. And so we say the temple not only has a significant past, a significant present, but it also has a significant prospect. You see, a third temple is going to be built on the Temple Mount. And this is the Tribulation Temple. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, because I want you to see that the Lord Jesus, having already predicted that the temple of his day, Zerubbabel's temple, now extended and effectively rebuilt by Herod, that it's going to be destroyed, having predicted that not one stone would rest upon another, we get down to verse 15 of this chapter, and the Lord now taking his disciples through the signs of the times, because they were concerned, well, if there's going to be no temple, when shall you be coming? What's the sign of your coming? What's the sign of the end of the age? How will we know when the Messianic temple is going to appear, or a Messianic kingdom is going to appear? In verse 15, the Lord says this, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, now notice these words, stand in the holy place.
He says there's an abomination going to take place. An act of idolatry is going to take place. You know, you and I use the word abomination quite loosely. We refer to all kinds of immorality and various other acts as abomination and being abominable. But in the Bible, abomination primarily refers to idolatry. And Jesus says a great act of idolatry is going to take place. It's going to be that which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. But most importantly of all, he says it will take place in the holy place, in the holy of holies. So having said that on the one hand, the temple is going to be destroyed and every rock is going to be removed, he now says on the other, there's coming a day when another temple shall stand in its place. And another Messiah shall stand in my place and commit an abomination. So Jesus predicts a future temple. Paul speaks further of that if you would look in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Paul fills in the details. You know, the Lord Jesus cites the event, but now Paul comes back to it and he starts to tell us exactly what the abomination is. He talks about the man of sin, the son of perdition, and how he'll be revealed. You know, I meet Christians all the time and they ask me this question. You know, who do you think the Antichrist? You know what? I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christian, if you're looking for the Antichrist, you're looking for the wrong person. The Antichrist is of no interest to me whatsoever as regards his identity, because I'm looking for the Lord Jesus to come. And here Paul tells us of the man of sin who's to be revealed, the son of perdition, and he says of this Antichrist figure that he opposes in verse 4 and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. Now notice what Paul says. Where is the Antichrist situated? He is seated in the temple of God. In other words, Jesus foresees a temple future to be erected. Paul foresees a temple future to be erected. And John foresees a temple future to be erected. Look in John in Revelation chapter 11 with me. Revelation chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2. Revelation chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2. Moses says, there was given me a reed like unto a rod. We're at the halfway point of the tribulation here. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure what? The temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. That's 3.5 years. So Paul speaks of a future temple. Jesus speaks of a future temple. John speaks of a future temple. This is the temple of Antichrist. And today in Jerusalem, there is a body of men called the Temple Institute and the Temple Faithful who are working industriously trying to get everything ready for the moment when they have an opportunity to rise up onto the Temple Mount and to erect this very temple that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 11. In fact, everything is in place to do just that, including the Sanhedrin, which has been reformed, and priests who have been retrained for the purpose of sacrifice. It's all there, ready to go. But the third temple, interesting as it is not the last. And I want you to go with me to to Ezekiel chapter 43. And we're almost done. Thank you for your patience this morning. Ezekiel chapter 43. You see, Ezekiel in chapters 10 and 11, remember, had portrayed the glory of the Lord rising up off the ark, right off the mercy seat, out to the threshold of the temple, right out to the eastern gate, right down the Kidron Valley, right up to the Mount of Olives, and then away. Now watch what happens in chapter 43 of Ezekiel. He says, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came, where?
from the way of the east. And his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Every eye shall see him. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. This was a promise given to Haggai. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house. And the man stood by me and he said unto me, look at verse 7, Son of man, the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in the high places. You see, Ezekiel in chapter 48 to 48 of his prophecy presents to us a fourth temple, far more glorious, far more grand than anything ever before envisaged. Indeed, we cannot liken it to any of the temples that preceded it. Its dimensions are way and beyond that which would have accommodated the temples of old. And Zechariah, in his prophecy in chapter 6 and verse 12, says this, And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of this place, and he, speaking of Christ, shall build the temple of the Lord. For he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, that glory we just read of in Ezekiel 43, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of his peace, the peace shall be between them both, between the kingship and the priesthood of Christ. Friends, mark it down. God is not finished with Israel. He's not finished with the Jew. He's not finished with the Temple Mount. And yet here we sit in 2019, situated on the timeline of history between the second and third temple eras. And we ask, does that mean for the past 2,000 years that God no longer has a temple upon the earth? Doesn't it seem strange to you that from Exodus to the Acts, even going back into eternity past to the Acts, God has always had a temple in some form or another, some place in which his presence dwelt, and then suddenly nothing? The answer to that question is simply this, that God does have a temple. Even in this day and age, it's called the church. We are that temple. He is indwelling in us. Paul said, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Then he said, If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, whose temple you are. What? Know ye not that your body, he says, is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And the word temple in both of those places is the Greek word naos, holy of holies. You see, God doesn't have a physical holy of holies upon the earth today, but like the tabernacle of old that moved from place to place, he now inhabits the church. And we are the holy of holies. And someday this temple is going to be removed. We're going to be taken up in the rapture. And a third temple will come. And then a fourth temple will come. The temple matters to God. It's the place in which his presence dwells. And today, friends, that place is you. If you're a Christian, that place is you. Here's my challenge to you this morning as we close. Does your life depict something of your standing as the temple of God? Here you are with a label upon your person. the Holy of Holies. Are you glorifying God in your body and in your spirit as the Holy of Holies? Are you marking your identity before Him as His holy place, as the place in which He resides, as the place in which His presence dwells? Does your temple, your body, exemplify a clean life? Is your spirit right with God so that He is happy to indwell you? Do your attitudes and actions reveal that Christ really is dwelling in you? Friends, what a challenge to us. What a challenge. We are the temple. But someday, we're going to hear the upward call. And another temple is coming. And then another. And Jesus shall indwell it. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word.